I am a member of the Lord's church. I'm not afraid, nor am I ashamed to proclaim it. On the contrary, I'm honored to profess it. It's my desire for the world to know it, even if that profession requires the forfeiture of my life. I'm a member of the Lord's church, and it's imperative, it's essential, it's of the highest order and priority that every person become a member of the Lord's church too. Now, I'm not going to pull a Joel Osteen on you this morning and ask you to grab a Bible and repeat after me. Those are my own words and sentiments. And yet, these sentiments are those that are expressed by real, true, genuine Christians that appreciate the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Are you aware that there are millions of professed believers in Jesus who would never, ever consider endorsing such principles that I just actually stated? Actually, they'd condemn them. They would refer to them as contemptible or mean-spirited, intolerant, unloving, and in today's politically correct climate, they might say it's radical hate speech that borders on fanaticism. Sad to say, that's where so many are in today's religious climate. Notwithstanding all of that that's about us today, based upon the profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, by those that followed him in the first century, Jesus had made this statement clear unto the world. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There was nothing more pressing in the mind of Jesus than accomplishing the mission that he states in this statement that's on your screen, that he had a church to build. And that church has been built. And today that church is available for all men to see, to enter, and be a part of. That is our quest as a local church of Christ in this community, to tell others about Jesus and being a part of his church. The New Testament illustrates for us several different figures or images that teach us about the nature and construction of the Lord's church. And so that's my desire this morning, is to help you appreciate five images for the church that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has built. So we're going to be opening up our New Testaments and considering these images together. The first image that we're going to talk about is the image portrayed in the statement that was on the screen a moment ago, the image of his church. Jesus had told Simon, that one he would name Peter, and the other apostles there, that he was going to build his church. When he said that, he was going to build his ekklesia. An ekklesia, of course, it's in Greek. It's from two different words in the Greek. And you combine them, and it refers to that which is a calling out of. By definition, it is used of a general assembly called out for a specific purpose. Any assembly that's called out could be considered, in a very general concept, church. In Vine's New Testament Dictionary, he adds to this concerning this church Jesus speaks of, to the whole company of the redeemed throughout the present era. In Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon, he adds collectively, all who worship and honor God and Christ in whatever place they be. So this ecclesia is his. It's his called out people. This image is his called out group. The church that belongs to Jesus Christ. It is the church that Jesus owns, as the congregation of Israel so long ago was at the base of Mount Sinai. And we recall where God said, this is my people whom you have called, or I have called out of Egypt. Well, that's what the church is. My people whom God, or Jesus, has called out of this world. And it means that he, by his power of redemption, as that definition has there, by the blood that he shed upon that cross so long ago, made it possible for man to be forgiven and separated and called unto himself. It is the church, the assembly of Jesus Christ. And as we read our Bibles, we learn exactly how individuals became a part of that church. That grand day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter, where that first gospel message was being preached by the apostles, whose mission it was to be involved in building his church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter stood before those that literally were accountable for crucifying the Christ. And he said to them in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were cut to their hearts. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you. It's to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. These people were the murderers of Jesus. Peter said, "You have crucified the one that is the Christ." Cut to their hearts, they said, "Is there any way to rectify this?" Peter said, "Yes, repent, be baptized." They gladly received that message. They were baptized that very day, 3,000 or more. And then the church began to function. They grew, they developed. And as you notice there at the end of that passage, it says in verse 47, "The Lord added to the church, the ecclesia, daily those who were being saved." The redeemed were being added. As man was redeemed by the power of the blood of Jesus, the church of our Lord and Savior grew and developed. It is the church that belongs to the Lord as the Lord added them to the church. It's not the church that Joel Osteen built. It's not the church that John Wesley built or Martin Luther built. It's not a church where there's a pope named Francis ruling over it. No, this assembly belonged to Jesus Christ. It's His church. The whole company of redeemed throughout the present era. Let's look at a second image together for a few moments. Connect it with the last image. These two go together like a hand in glove. The Lord will build His kingdom. Let's return to where we were a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 16, that first verse that was on the screen earlier, where Jesus had said, based upon that confession that He is the Christ, in verse 18 unto Simon, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. As He renames this man named Simon unto Peter, a man that was like a stone, a solid rock, that had just uttered a bedrock confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that He would give him keys, that He would give him power or authority in the building of His church, or in the building of His kingdom, His heavenly kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Jesus had been preaching and teaching about this from the very beginning of His ministry. He had been telling them, preaching to them about a spiritual heavenly kingdom. He's talking about His church. They are one and the same. Is this a big deal? Absolutely, it's a big deal. There are millions of believers today that deny that the kingdom of Jesus Christ has yet been built. Millions, and more than millions than that. These believers are simply and bluntly wrong. They're just wrong. The Bible teaches us that the kingdom is wide open and that it has been built and men and women can come in. If the kingdom has not yet been built, those individuals, whether they recognize it or not, they're calling Jesus a liar. Because Jesus told this man that lived in the first century, "You're going to be instrumental in using these keys to unlock kingdom doors. You're going to have power and authority when it comes to the kingdom of heaven." Well, Peter's been dead a long, long time. So either Peter was involved and he did what Jesus said he was going to do, or Jesus has no clue what he's talking about. I think Jesus always has a clue what he's talking about. Because the Bible teaches us that the kingdom of heaven has been built. It grew in the first century, continues to grow today. Consider with me what is said in the Colossian letter, in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13, it says, He, in reference to our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. And we shout hallelujah, don't we? We're really glad that He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or transported or transposed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. If the kingdom of Jesus Christ has not yet been built, that makes Paul sound quite foolish. No, these Christians, along with the Apostle Paul, have been conveyed or translated or transported into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And verse 14 says, In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why is this important? Because if we have not yet been transported into the kingdom of the Son of His love, we've not yet been forgiven. We don't have the power of His blood at our disposal. But we know better than that, don't we? We know that that is the case. That these individuals are in this heavenly kingdom and they have been redeemed, they have been forgiven of their sins. Paul and these Colossians were in the kingdom. And when we think about the basic or the rudimentary concepts of what Jesus taught in the first century's life, we recall going back to John chapter 3. Remember the Jewish leader that came to Jesus by night by the name of Nicodemus? He knew that he was from God, but he said so. As you look there in John chapter 3, in verse 2, he says, Teacher, we know that you're a teacher that's come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. That sounds like he believes to me. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is the spirit. I've got a spiritual kingdom to talk to you about, Nicodemus. You need to see this kingdom for what it is. You need to believe in it with all your heart, and you have to enter it and encourage others to enter it as well. That is the nature of this grand and glorious spiritual kingdom. It requires a rebirth, being born again, a spiritual birth. That birth requires being immersed, being born of water, being baptized into Jesus Christ. Some say, why do you have to be baptized? Well, we don't have to think about it. We don't have to go to theology school and postulate about it. We can just look in the Bible and discover why. In Acts chapter 22, there was a man that was sent personally by Jesus to this one Saul of Tarsus, one that had been killing disciples. This man was struck on a road going to Damascus. He was led blind by those who were with him into the city. Recognizing that this Jesus, whom he had been persecuting, is really the Christ. And Jesus told this man, You wait, I'm going to send someone to tell you what to do. Well, Ananias arrives on the scene. Ananias talks to him, You're going to be very special in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And there in verse 16 he says, And now why tarriest thou? That's the King James. In very simple language, what are you waiting for? He says, Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name or the authority or the power of God. Remember when Peter was given those keys of the kingdom? You're going to have power and authority, Peter. Peter's out there telling them that they must be baptized in order to find the remission or the removal of their sins. Ananias is simply turning the key again. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the authority or the power or the name of the Lord. To become a member of the kingdom, to be a citizen within a heavenly kingdom, Paul understood. He followed those instructions. He became great in the kingdom. He's the one that penned these words. Read them with me in the book of Philippians and in chapter 3 and in verse 20 and 21. There's no better kingdom to be a part of. the great heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. You can almost see Paul's exuberance as you read these words in the third chapter in verse 20. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. There's a whole lot said there. Let's see if I can simplify it. I am so honored to be a citizen of this heavenly kingdom. There's a great and glorious day coming that Jesus shall return, that has the power to raise up everyone from the dead, those that are suffering with decaying bodies, and transform them into amazing things in which we will thus always be with Jesus Christ forever in heaven. That's the translation of that passage. He's able to do it. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And I'm a citizen in His glorious kingdom. Paul was a citizen in the kingdom in the first century. We need to be citizens of His heavenly kingdom in our generation as well. I'm a member of the Lord's church because I'm a member of His kingdom. Consider this aspect as we look at the third image together, the image about being His body. And we're going to be reading that rather lengthy section in 1 Corinthians 12 in just a moment. But before I do that, recognize what we're talking about. We've talked about His church. We've talked about His kingdom. Now we're talking about His body. I want to suggest to you, as the New Testament teaches us, that the church that belongs to Jesus, the church of Christ, is the kingdom of Christ, is the body of Jesus Christ. All three of them are one and the same. They're just different ways of expressing that concept unto our minds to help us understand. And we were looking at that a few moments ago in the Colossian letter. You might not be too far away from that, so you can turn back to the Colossian letter and read with me in verse 24 of the first chapter. In verse 24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. For the sake of His body, which is the church. The church belonging to Jesus is the body that belongs to Jesus. It's His church. It's His body. Within the context of that statement is where we were reading at there in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Drop down to verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, from the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Whether we talk about His body, whether we talk about His kingdom, whether we talk about His church, He has preeminence. It is His. It belongs unto Him. It is His spiritual body, His church, His kingdom. And with that understanding, we go on to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you haven't turned there, let's read that together. And we're going to begin in verse 12. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, the Bible says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the foot, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, so that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We'll stop there and think about what is said. Verse 12 is very important. Verse 12 tells us there's one body universally, the world over. Three times, Paul presses that point, one body, one body, one body. And in verse 13, he shows us that baptism is the vehicle which the Holy Spirit has personally used to place us into the body of Jesus Christ, as we've already noticed in those first two images we looked at, whether it be the church or whether it be the kingdom. The Bible is consistent. The Bible is showing us consistency. It is showing us there's one body, and there's one act of obedience that places us into that body according, not to me or Joel Osteen or any other man, but according to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taught us this. There is one body, and those who comprise that one body are members. And we understand that. If we've done just basic biology, we understand that. We have over 200 bones in our one body. We have over 600 muscles in our one body. There's all kinds of different things that happen within the human body. Well, that's the way in which Paul is speaking about it to the Corinthians when it comes to the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. That it's made up of members, and these are individual people. That's what verse 27 says. Now you are the body of Christ, and each person that would read this would recognize that I am a member individually. Now that's really important, because the religious world has foisted a slander upon many people that have gullibly fallen for it. There are many people that are of the impression that when it comes to the church, that there is this concept of one universal church that belongs to Jesus, but all of the members are merely the various denominational branches out there that really would be thought of as members, as denominational members. But that's not what that image shows us. That's not what the New Testament teaches us. That's not what Jesus has said. Jesus has talked about us in an individual sense. For example, if you'll look with me in John chapter 5, open your Bible with me to John chapter 5 for just a moment. As the famous story, I said John chapter 5, I'm sorry, John chapter 15. I apologize, John chapter 15, and I want you to read verse 5 with me. In John chapter 15, the night before he died, talking to these 11 men, and went on to be the apostles of Jesus. In John chapter 15 and in verse 5, the Son of God said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. They will say that many people in the denominational world will say Jesus is the vine, and one of the branches is the Baptist church, the other is a Methodist church, one's an Episcopal church, one is a Wesleyan church, one's a Church of Christ, one's a this type of church, one's a that type of church. That is not what Jesus is teaching in this passage. Jesus is teaching that you as a person, you as a member, you abide in the vine. We as members abide in the vine of our Lord and Savior. And when we get back to thinking about this image that's on the chart, that Christ is the head, He's the one that calls the shots. It's not we who call the shots, it's He who calls the shots. He's the one that teaches us. We are a part of His blood-bought body, the church. We are members of it. We belong to His church, where He is the head of the church. He's the operating principle of the church. He is the directive and the mover of the church. And we just simply follow orders, as like my hand. My hand will do what my brain tells it to do. We should be members that are like that, that will do what the head teaches us to do. There's only one body associated with that one head. It is the church that belongs to Jesus. It is the church of Christ. Now, there are some people that would be very ashamed to say such. We ought not be ashamed. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be thankful we're a part of it. We ought to be thankful that we've been invited into it. We ought to be thankful that we have found our way into the wonderful church that belongs to our Lord and Savior, where we can claim redemption and we can be active, useful members in His church. Nothing to be ashamed of whatsoever. Our directive is the one that has set this, and He calls for us to operate as members of His body. This works universally. And we do our best as a local church to try to be the same way, where Jesus calls the shots and we work together to try to make known His message to a lost and a dying world. I want you to think about this fourth image with me for a moment. What a beautiful image that the Scriptures have given, reflecting His wonderful church as His bride. And we have read this passage several times, and yet this morning I'm compelled to read it once again in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, where it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." I suggest to you that's a very beautiful and enlightening image of what marriage is. I have a feeling that many in our generation would vehemently disagree with that. But it is the truth. God is the designer and the author of the marriage institution. And it is between one man and one woman, regardless and irrespective of what this perverse generation thinks it is. It is exactly what God has said. God has designed only one woman for a man and a man for a woman, and those two are to be bound together until death do they part. In a spiritual sense, learn about the church with those principles that have been taught for centuries, that there's only one woman for Jesus, and that's His church. And throughout this text, we see that He has saved her. That is part of the message. We sung about the old rugged cross this morning that emphasizes that message, that He gave Himself for her. Why would she not want to totally submit herself unto a man that gave Himself for her, unto a man that has cleansed her, that has removed her spots and her blemishes? She's not going to remain or live in her sins because her husband, Jesus Christ, died for her. And so those who are a part of His bride submit totally, unconditionally unto Him. Those who refuse to unite themselves in Christ Jesus, they're not clean, folks. Those who refuse the church, as many modern denominational people in our generation, that they disown the church, they're not clean, they're not pure, they're still in their sins, their souls in great jeopardy. If you reject His ecclesia, if you turn your back on His kingdom, if you say no to His body, if you dispel His bride, you're doing nothing more than rejecting Jesus Christ. And yet men do it all the time. Men try to come around and say, "Listen, I don't need any type of church to have a relationship with Jesus. I'm just going to have a personal relationship with Jesus." They have bought that lie from the devil. And they've also followed the mantra that's come from the devil that says, "Join the church of your choice." Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches us. The New Testament says there is a church that is Jesus' choice. And that's what we're learning about this morning. And we need to be a part of that, not be defiant to it. He's a spiritual husband. He's the head. He calls the shots. Not me, and not you either. Remember what is said here in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 6. Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 6, where they were talking to Jesus about the current marriage laws that Judah and Judea understood. And they ask about the idea of divorce. The Son of God just simply said in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 19, "So then they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." What God has joined together, let not man separate. It doesn't matter who he is. It doesn't matter if he's very powerful among community. It doesn't matter if he has a doctrine of divinity behind his name, if he's come out of the best divinity schools and seminaries there are, or even if he has angelic golden host in a city that he calls Vatican. No one has the power to separate Jesus and his church. They're inseparable and they're unchangeable. And despite today's modern-day best efforts in ecumenicalism, saying that Jesus Christ has 3,000 denominational brides that cling onto Him as a vine, the Bible does not teach that at all. The Bible does not teach that Jesus is an adulterer and that He has 3,000 different wives in the spirit of Solomon. Jesus is married to His bride, His church, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches, and I'm not ashamed to proclaim it. We have to understand these truths, as the Son of God said. I'm going to spend time with this last image. What an amazing image this last image is for us. That the church that he was talking about building is in the image of the temple. He says this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16. He comes back point blank. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't you know that you're the temple of God?" That word's really easy to understand. It simply means house. We all have our own little temples. We live in our own little place, don't we? It's kind of the dwelling place. Don't you know that you are the house of God, in a sense? Now, when we think about the house of God and think about His temple, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, this passage helps us understand the connection a little bit better. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says to the preacher, he said, "If I'm delayed," he wanted to come to him, "but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The house of God, or the temple of God, or the tabernacle of God, these are all dwelling places, the oikodome of God, the dome of God, the place where God dwells, is the church of the living God. That's what he was teaching the preacher. These individuals have been separated from a sin-sick world, i.e. the name church. These people are in a spiritual kingdom that belongs exclusively unto Jesus Christ. They are members of his body. They have been washed, purified, and cleansed, and have become one flesh with Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense, making up part of that spiritual bride. And now Paul is talking about them being the house of God. Well, I don't know if I'm really following this image. Maybe Peter can help a little bit more in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the one that had been named Peter, the man that was now the stone in a sense. He talks to us as he's turning the keys, as he's relating to us the principles of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verses 4 and 5, Peter's talking to Christians and he says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." That's what we're talking about. A spiritual temple, a holy priesthood is what you are, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We make up the spiritual house. We're spiritual priests, men and women. Anyone that becomes a Christian is a priest of God today. See, Jesus was the great liberator. A lot of times people look down upon Jesus as being oppressor of women. Jesus had liberated women so abundantly. Here's another case of it. that all people now are priests, and we're not offering up animal sacrifices, those bloody bulls and goats and lambs and things like that. We're offering up ourselves as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice unto God. We offer up ourselves. We offer up ourselves because we're living stones that make up the house, that make up the temple, that make up the tabernacle. We are His bride. We are members of His blood-bought body. We are citizens of His heavenly kingdom. We are branches in His holy vineyard. Christians, we are His church. That's what we are. And I think it's only fitting to finish the lesson today looking at this amazing image. An amazing image that John was privileged to see and to write down in the book for us to read and see through the writings that he had given. When you get basically to the end of the book of Revelation, like there in chapter 20, basically everything for humanity is said and done, and John is going to be left with a vision that he needed to write down to the world, where God is saying, here's where real worth is. Here, this is what it's been all about. And so when you look there in verse 9, of Revelation 21, said, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. That sounds familiar with what we've been talking about, doesn't it? And he carried me away into the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now think about that image for a moment, that the angel carried him to a high place on the earth. And that's exactly what God has done with Christians. He has set them apart as His people. He's put them on the summit. It's the apex of humanity. He's taken John to this exceedingly high mountain, and He doesn't encourage John to look down below and look at the valley. He's saying, John, keep your eyes upward, because that's where we're heading, buddy. We're going in this direction. And that's what Christians are doing. We're going in that direction. And it's through all of these grand images that show us how to get from here to there. And so can we read those grand images together? This is the thing that has the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city's laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardox, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut by day. There's no night there. They shall bring glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of its Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the Lamb, that the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Christians, we're on a precious golden street Jesus referred to it as a straight and a narrow way, being precious stones that have been polished by the power of the blood of Jesus, laying the groundwork of serving Him day and night, to leave this earth, to make it through a journey of a wilderness of sin to the very throne of God that is above the heavens, that's in the third heaven. And the glory of God is seen there so surely and so symbolically throughout this picture that we are His church. We are His temple. We are His holy place. And we're trying to make it to the most holy place there is. This is John being at the top of the world and looking upward. Christians, that's where we're at. That's why we say this world is not our home. We're not looking downward. We're looking upward. We're looking towards a great and glorious day when we can forever be with our Lord and Savior and enjoy what He referred to as paradise, the first day of eternity with Him. It makes these years upon earth seem so insignificant. The significance of our journey here is to make our life right with Jesus and live for Jesus so that one day we can thus forever be with our Lord. His church is on that way. We want you to join His church. Become a member of His church. A citizen in His church. To be washed and purified as a part of the bride of His church. To be called out of this sinful world and become a member of the church of Jesus Christ. You'll never regret it in eternity as you're enjoying paradise with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Is there someone in this audience would like to do what was done so many centuries ago, like in Acts chapter 2? Recognizing that you've fallen short. Maybe you aren't guilty of crucifying our Lord, but you've sinned against Jesus, and your sin requires His blood. Are you willing to allow your belief in Jesus to encourage you to do exactly what they were commanded? Repent and let every one of you be baptized by the name or the power of Jesus for the removal of your sins. That day, 3,000 souls did. Would you like to be added to the church that Jesus died for this day? The invitation is available. Come to the front if you would like while we stand together and sing this song that Chris has selected.